There are two readings today. The first one is on page 566 in the Pew Bibles, and it is Psalm 40, verses 1 to 5. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear God and put their trust in him. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you plan for us. No one can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, there would be too many to declare. The second reading is from 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 8 to 15, and that is on page 1224 of the Pew Bibles. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. And speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you in the wisdom that God gave him, he writes,
Good morning again. And it did occur to me that was one prayer that we should also add to those, and that is Alistair Menzies and his family following the funeral of his mum Sylvia on Friday. I think that was at Ebenezer Chapel in Wall's End, but obviously their family have been very much affected by that. Sylvia's been poorly for quite a long while. It's a bit disconcerting when you find the notes from last week's sermon still here. Well, perhaps that's a word from the Lord. Let me remind you. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So we continue our theme of waiting here for you on this second week of Advent, but our third in the series. And our theme today is, not going to do it now, is it? This is a substitute zapper, so I'm quite used to it. So our theme today is waiting for God is waiting with God. Waiting for God is waiting with God. Let me just read you these words. These are another Bible reading, just two verses, and this time from Isaiah chapter 40. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore he will rise up to show you compassion, and the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. And the Passion Translation of that same verse is a little bit longer. It almost beats the Amplified Version. In fact, I think it does. For this reason, the Lord is still waiting to show his favor to you, so he can show you his marvelous love. He waits to be gracious to you. He sits on his throne ready to show mercy to you. For Yahweh is the Lord of justice, faithful to keep his promises. Overwhelmed with bliss are all who will entwine their hearts in him, willing for him to help them. It's all a matter of perspective. Anybody who's ever done any technical drawing or so on will have started with something like that, probably, after they've learned how to accurately draw a square and a rectangle in 2D. They will then try to do something in perspective. And getting the right perspective is everything. Here's a drawing. That isn't a ladder wedged up against a piece of paper. The whole thing's a drawing. And you'll have seen this before. Just look at it for a moment, let it boggle you. Or what about this one? What do you see? Who saw the grumpy old man first? And who saw the pretty young lady first? Right? So I invite all those psychologists and counsellors present to take note. Or look at this one. And there's a question which goes with this. How many legs has the elephant got? We know what the answer must be, don't you? But that picture just, makes you cross-eyed after a while. We see these sorts of things. I mean, you can't go to a football match now or watch a match on television, because it's done particularly for the television, without shapes being painted on the ground that look like something else. So there is just a series of flat lines drawn on the grass. Put a person in it, and it all looks as if it's got form above the 2D. Or have a look at this, where somebody has basically drawn a great big carpet and then put it down by the side of the canal. And the cyclist has stopped. Even the plank over the right-hand side of the hole is a drawing. The whole thing is just a work of art, an installation. And of course, this is the sort of thing I was talking about at the football match, where you see the N-Power sign is not actually standing up, but it is just drawn flat on the ground. So when you look at it, it looks as if it's a sign that's standing up. Have a look at this for a moment. This is probably one which made me sit up and look more closely than the others, actually. Clever, isn't it? You've got the same face looking straight on and from side profile. I just think that's a brilliant picture. I don't know who took it, but it's clever. Or here's a room which says face reality as it is. But of course, take that photograph from another perspective. That is that. Is that. All a matter of perspective. Shut your eyes if this makes you uncomfortable, okay? Now, there's nothing moving on there. If you can see movement, that's the effect on your sight. That is not, you know, what it is just a pattern. Or, of course, this is one which is often used, you know, in special effects in films and things. But both standing in the same room. The thing is that although it looks as if the wall is straight across the back, actually it is sloping backwards into that corner a long way back, so that the guy in that corner looks much, much smaller than the other person, but is actually just a normal-sized guy. But it's the perspective from which you're looking. Now then, you'd have to be very clever driving down that road, or at least you'd need to be very careful that you didn't drive through the bus, which has got a picture of the road on the side of it. Or... here's one last one. How about walking along this corridor? And that floor is absolutely flat. It's just the pattern, the way the pattern has been drawn on the floor, that makes it look as if there's a big concave in that right-hand side of it. So perspective is really important. And... if you ever wonder why sometimes counsellors and so on make you look at those sorts of pictures, it's because how we respond to them is quite important. It tells a lot about us. But I'm not here to analyse you this morning. I'm just wanting to say that perspective is everything. An illustration I've shared frequently over the years comes from a very special book written by Ken Geyer. It's called Windows of the Soul. And I want to tell you a story from Windows of the Soul. It's the story I've often said, but the whole book is just so great in speaking to us about where God is in relation to us. And I tell it again to help us understand this issue of perspective in relation to God, our Saviour. Now, I'm going to put a picture up. There is no trick of perspective in that picture. That is just a picture of some woodland. So don't sit there trying to work out where the hidden shape is. If you can see one, then you really do need that counsellor. Okay, and we'll get them sorted. But... That's just a picture of a clearing in the woodland. So he tells the story of a carefree young girl who lived at the edge of a forest where she loved to play and explore and take long, adventurous journeys. But one day she journeyed too deep into the forest and got lost. And as the shadows grew long, the girl got worried. And so did her parents. They searched the forest for her, cupping their hands and calling out, "Sue! Sue!" But there was no response from Sue. And in the gathering night, the parents' search grew more and more intense. The little girl had tried one path after another, but none looked familiar, none led her home. Her skin was welted from the switching of limbs and the stinging of nettles, and she pushed her way through the overgrowth. Her knees were scraped from tripping in the dark, her face was streaked from the tears. She cried. She called for her mum, for her dad, but the forest seemed to swallow her words. And after hours of trying to find her way home, the exhausted girl came to a clearing in the forest where she curled up on a big rock and fell asleep. By this time, the parents had enlisted the help of friends and neighbours, even strangers from town, to help them search for their lost little girl. In the course of the night, many of the searchers went home, but not the girl's father. He searched all night, he searched on into the next morning, and in the first light of dawn he spotted his daughter asleep on the rock in the middle of the clearing. And he ran as fast as his legs would take him, calling out, "Sue! Sue!" And the noise startled the girl awake, and she rubbed her eyes. And reaching out, she caught his embrace. "Daddy," she exclaimed, "I've found you." The little girl awoke, rubbed her eyes, reached out her arms. "Daddy, I found you." And Ken Geyer says about the story, "That's what's happening at Windows of the Soul. God searching for us and enlisting any help he can to find us, running to us, calling to us, and in a startling moment of awareness, we rub our eyes, reach out our arms, and find him who for so long has been searching for us." The point being, that we soften talk about our being patient and our waiting for God, whereas the truth is that in terms of eternity, it is God who is waiting for us to find him, respond to him, and serve him, not the other way round. It's a matter of perspective. And we've been thinking in these last few weeks about our waiting, our being patient. But actually, we really ought to be talking about the one who is truly waiting, who is being patient. And that's God. He searches for us on the Damascus Road or the Emmaus Road or whatever road we happen to be travelling at the time. Even the pathless road through the forest where we have wandered and wandered and ended up lost, having gone round and round in circles. He meets us at a rock in the clearing or at a well outside a city in Samaria. Or perhaps even on a road to Damascus. He reaches out to us when we're out on a limb in some sycamore tree, the way he did with Zacchaeus, and he receives us in the dark, the way he did Nicodemus. He may meet us where we work, whether that's charting stars in the heavens or counting sheep in the fields or writing reports in the office. He may meet us in a dream as we sleep or in the scriptures as we have our morning devotions. He may find us anywhere. There's no forest so deep that he cannot find us. There's no night so dark that he cannot see us in all our fears, in all our tears, curled up in all our exhaustion. God finds us. Or we find him, depending on whose point of view we're looking from, the father's or the child's. He comes to us where we are, speaks to us in our own language, calls us by our name. And in the midst of our waiting, it's easy to lose sight of the reality that we aren't the only ones waiting. The Lord might be waiting and longing to do a work in our lives, just as much as we are waiting and longing for him to do it. And somehow it feels strange to picture the Almighty God waiting for us, but based on those words we heard from 2 Peter, perhaps we need to alter our perspective a bit. In those two readings we heard put both points of view. The psalm says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. And that's a true testimony. And many of us would claim it. We would tell the story in a different way. It would be a different story for each of us. But we have known what it is to wait and for God to reveal or move or open up some new door. But then to Peter, where Peter is actually speaking to a group of people who are saying, look, you've been telling us that one day Jesus is going to come again. We've waited 10, 20, 30 years. When's this going to happen? And Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Maybe that we even need to repent of that wrong perspective. Do you remember Little House on the Prairie? It's no doubt still on daytime television somewhere. I'm sure you'll find it. And, you know, it's like the Waltons, but without John Boy and before cars. But obviously Karen remembers it. So there was one episode where the local farmers agreed that one of the characters should travel the city to purchase a special kind of seed that only he could get access to through the contacts he had. And so the farmers came together, they clubbed together their hard-earned cash, they gave it to this man, and they waved him off, expecting him to come back, go to the city, be there by evening, do the deal the next morning, and then be back home by the next night. He was a good man with good intentions. But his horses ran off. They broke the wagon in the process and left him in a ditch with the wagon on top of his legs. And when he was 2 days late, the farmer's first thought was not actually to go and search for him. They were angry. Nearly ready to lynch him if ever they laid eyes on him again, because they feared he'd absconded with their hard-earned seed money. Seed money in both senses of the word. They're gone. What had happened? And we so easily treat God in the same way. We come to God. We make our demands, make our requests. Remind him what he's promised us. And then we get somewhat frustrated when he doesn't turn up just when we think he should. with the answer that we think should be the answer he should be bringing. There's the little house on the prairie. But just think of the things we know from Scripture. And as we do so, just reflect on the fact that he does not perform to our plans and sense of appropriate timing. We're so quick to assign character flaws to God. But actually reflect the flaws in our spiritual maturity. Because we know this about God. Our Father God is gracious and compassionate, sees our hurts and our needs, faithful when we are faithless, slow to anger, abundant in love, ready to forgive, close to the brokenhearted, our strong refuge, with us at all times. He acts at just the right time and he works wonders. And of course, each of those phrases is direct from Scripture. This is the God we discover in Scripture. When was the last time we really reflected on the patience of God? When was the last time we thanked him for his willingness to wait for us? Do we know that without God's incredibly patient heart, you and I would have no hope? When I read through the Old Testament, I can see how we ought to be amazed at the extent of God's patience. God was patient from the beginning. David Paul Tripp says, "I've often thought that if I were on the joystick, given the degree of my impatience, Adam and Eve would have fallen in the morning and Jesus would have come in the afternoon and then died and risen again that evening. But God's ways are not like my ways. Year lapse upon year, decade upon decade, century upon century, until literally thousands of years pass before Jesus comes to deal with the disaster of the fall. And yet, Scripture says that Jesus comes at just the right moment." This means that for all those years, God's preparing the world for the coming of the Saviour. And we remind ourselves of that every Advent. What's coming is not just something we're waiting for, but something God has been waiting to do. Send his Son into the world to redeem creation and to redeem us. Just think how God was patient with Israel. It's been fascinating doing the Bible course and just hearing what God was doing over all those centuries that the Old Testament covers in terms of history. I mean, patient with Israel? I mean, I should say so. 40 years in the wilderness to make a 15-day journey. 40 years. Judges tells the story of how, settled in the promised land, the nation experiences a constant cycle of forgetting God's goodness, enduring strife because they have forgotten God's goodness, and then being awoken to God's goodness again and recommitting to him. And then the whole cycle begins, and you won't understand the book of Judges unless you understand that's the formula for it. It just goes round and round and round and round and round, with different judges involved each time through that period of promised land history. And then the people take a lot of time deciding whether or not they would have a king. And do some of those kings bring issues with them when they get them? And in the age of the prophets, God doesn't just send one prophet to give one warning. No, in an amazing display of divine patience, he sends prophet after prophet, giving his children opportunity after opportunity to respond to his mercy. One of the prophets, Jeremiah, likens it to a potter with a lump of clay. He says how he went down to the house of the potter. And he watched how the potter with his wheel would form something, and it went wrong. So he just took the clay, lumped it all together again, wet his hands again, and started the pot anew. Round and round and round. And then we see how Jesus is patient with the disciples. They never seem to get it quite right. I suppose educationally that's a good thing, because it's a bit like, you know, it's as we make mistakes and we're shown the mistakes we've made that we're able to learn and improve and put things right and acquire skills that mean that next time we can get it more exact than it is now. But even as he's ascending to heaven, they're asking the wrong questions. But Jesus never gave up on them. He doesn't tell them he's had it. John, James, do you really not get what it is to be one of my disciples? You don't get to sit at my right hand and my left hand. That's not part of the deal. Just go away and I'll find somebody else who will learn. Peter, you're blathering your mouth off again. Putting your foot in it where it's not wanted. Oh, Judas. But he gives time for his grace to transform this group of arrogant and confused men into people who would take the message of what he was doing for the world to the nations. It really is a case of location, location, location. God is patient with us. With us. Not just with the early bits of history, not just with the Israelites through their history, through to the prophets, not just with his disciples. He's patient with us. And if you're going to live with peace of heart and with hope and courage, you have to know your place in the work of God. There are two markers of that work that really do locate you. Tell you what God is doing. We're aware of time, very aware of time. After all, we only get an infinite amount of it, whether that's 30, 40, 50, 70, 80 years, or just a few days. We're very aware of the commodity of time, but there is no time that is outside of God. We can't get round this idea but that God is a multidimensional being that goes way beyond anything human, anything that human science can analyse, because all of time is within God. God isn't separate from the time. Time is within God. It's part of God's working. It's part of who God is. And we need to understand, therefore, that we are in God. That's our location. In time, as well as in place. And we're between the now and the not yet. The kingdom has come in Jesus and has been proclaimed to the world, but its fulfillment is still to come. And Peter in that passage is saying, it will come, the day will come, when God will blow the final whistle, when it will be time. But what you've got to do now is just live God's way in the here and now, knowing who you are in God. And for you and me, we always need to remember that we live in the already of complete forgiveness. Forgiveness is not a hope it will be thing. It's an accomplished and done thing. You do not have to hope that you will be forgiven. You do not have to hope that God will do it for you. God has done it in Jesus. It is a claimable, livable in reality now for anyone. And we don't have to worry about whether the process of forgiveness will somehow fail. Why? Because our complete and final forgiveness was accomplished on the cross of Jesus Christ and in his resurrection. And the perfect sacrifice of a completely righteous lamb fully satisfied the holy requirements of God and left you righteous and without a penalty in his sight. And his grace not only looks to the past, it also looks to the future. So the reality of his salvation applies not only to the sin of the past, but to the sin of the future too. It's not our sinless lives that earn us salvation. We cannot say to somebody, you do that and you go to hell. It's not our decision. What we can say is, if Jesus is real for you and you're glad of what he's done, there's a way of living to show that. Perfect sacrifice of the completely righteous lamb fully satisfied the holy requirements of God. So we don't have to worry that we will be so bad that God will reject us. We never have to hide our sin. We never have to do things to win God's favour. We never have to cower in shame. We never have to rationalise, excuse, defend or shift the blame. We never have to pretend that we are better than we are. We never have to present arguments for our righteousness. We never have to fear being known or exposed. We never have to compare the size of our sin to the size of another's. We never have to parade our righteousness so it can be seen by others. We never have to wonder if God's going to get exhausted with how often you mess up. All of these are acts of gospel irrationality because you've been completely forgiven. That's what grace means. On the other end, it's essential to understand the not yet of our final repair. Yes, you've been fully forgiven. But you haven't yet been completely rebuilt into all that grace will make you. Sin still remains. The war for your heart still rages. The word around you is still broken. Spiritual danger still lurks. And you've not yet been fully reformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus guarantees that all of these broken things will be fixed. The resurrection says these things are yours, but they're not fixed yet in me or in you. So as we bask in the complete forgiveness that we've been given and enjoy freedom from the anxiety that we will not measure up, we cannot live unwisely. We must try to do all we can not to live unwisely. There is an effort in Christian discipleship, in following Jesus. We must stay away from those things that we know are in direct opposition to God's will. If we have a God of love and hope and peace, that says certain things about where our values should be and where our lives should be. The point is, forgiveness is complete, final restoration is yet to come. Paul David Tripp says, knowing you live in between the two is the key to a restful and wise Christian life. So, how can you and I not be grateful for God's patience with us? He doesn't demand instant maturity of us. He doesn't require that we get it right quickly. He doesn't teach us a lesson just once. He comes to us in situation after situation, each controlled by his sovereign grace and patience. Each designed to be a tool of transformation, and he works on the same things again and again and again, and he waits. Nothing we can do will make him act quicker or sooner. We need to understand that God's care cannot be detached from his patience. It's his tender willingness to wait that allows his powerful grace to finish its transforming work. And thank God for that patience. It's our hope. And as we're thanking him, let's pray that he will make us more like him, willing to give time for his mercy to do its work. So as we wait for God, we wait with God. And as we wait with God, being obedient to how Christ has taught us to live in the kingdom, he continues to transform us into the likeness of Christ, the hope of the world. And to go into the world telling others that their salvation has been won for them, if only they would open their eyes to it. Let's pray. We live in this life, Lord, waiting here for you. And we so often live as if you owed us your immediate attention to our needs and our issues and our questions. And fail to see that so often, perhaps what we need most is to just spend time being obedient to you and waiting for you. Lord, just as you are a patient God, make us patient people, living to declare your kingdom, whilst knowing that one day it will come to be the glorious present But we live in the now, and that's the not yet. And that's all in your hands. We know we can trust it to you. Give us the strength for this moment, for this life. By your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.